Amen. You may be seated. Oh, there is power in the blood. Praise the Lord. It's soul cleansing power. And we're thankful for it. My message this morning is how to behave in church. And I was already asked by one person, was this message specifically geared at her? No, not really. Let's pray. Oh Lord, the all-powerful God of heaven and earth, you who brought all things into existence and sustain them all by your mighty power, so that the Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And Heavenly Father, he not only has come to save us, but he's coming again to receive us unto himself. We thank you, Heavenly Father, so very much for your mercy and grace. We thank you, Father, for the men's retreat out at Sunnybury this week. We thank you for our pastors that are out there to minister to those men, and we ask that you will make this final rally to be a wondrous time, a blessed time, so that our men may come back to us again with greater empowerment than ever to live for the Lord Jesus and to serve you and to love you and to build your name here in this church and in this place and in this city. Thank you, Heavenly Father. May the name of Jesus be lifted up and be glorified. We pray for Earl Barons this week. Lord, as Earl was through heart valve, or not valve replacement, but surgery, and then tore it all open so that he's had to have it done again. Lord our God, he says, I've never known pain such as this in my life. We pray, Heavenly Father, for Earl Barons today. First of all, thank you, Lord, that you brought him through the surgery. And now you've brought him through a second surgery. And Lord God, we pray for the day when we'll have him back home, sitting in his pew and rejoicing with us in the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you, Father. May your name be uplifted and glorified in Jesus our Savior. Amen. It is indeed great to be back home after our time down in Nassau in the Bahamas and then in a cruise. My wife and I have never done that before. It was a wonderful experience, not necessarily something that we will desire to do again, although we were with people that had been on 20 and 30 cruises. I can't imagine that kind of thing. But nevertheless, one was wonderful. That's probably enough. And so we rejoice. We got home safe and sound, and then my wife decided to get sick with a cold. So she's not here today. She's at home coughing her innards out. And fortunately, a little better this morning than she's been for the last couple of days. How to behave in church. I still remember the little white church on the hill, the little Alma Heights United Church in Northern Ontario, to which I was taken from the time that I was a baby. Oh, by the way, not only did I hear that there's a couple of new families that started attending while I was away, but I hear there's a new baby again in our midst since we were away. Congratulations to the Den Hollanders. Where are you? Back there. I don't even know the baby's name yet. Jamie? All right. Welcome, Jamie. Yes, I remember that little white church. I sat there with my parents, and ahead of us a couple of seats were Mr. and Mrs. Campbell and their little boy Colin, who was 2 or 3 or so years younger than I was, and I still remember the thump that happened when little Colin got lifted out of his seat and plunked down again, because obviously he had been moving around or making noise or doing something or other that supposedly children weren't supposed to do in church. Well, I don't think Colin moved a muscle from that point to the end of the service, and I don't think I did either, because I was a few years older, but that scared me too. Those were days when there was fairly strong rules or guidelines about how to behave in church. I'm sure you've heard the joke about the little boy. I think this is Joshua, Pastor Joshua, that's in this little story, because listen to how the little boy speaks, and then you'll get an idea of a Texas accent. The little boy was being carried out of church, obviously, to be disciplined, and as he was being carried out, he yelled over his parents' shoulder, "Y'all pray for me now!" That's got to be a Texas thing. Must have been Joshua. You know, when you went to church, there was a quietness and a reverence to be observed in church. You spoke to your neighbor in hushed tones. To this day, my wife cannot bring herself to look around in church, because she was raised to believe that to be gawping around was rude. So you'll not see my wife looking around, and she is embarrassed sometimes when I'm gawping around all over the place. There was a particular way to dress when you went to church. You wore your Sunday best. You know, here's the sad thing. In that little United Church, we were more concerned about proper behavior than about trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. And that's the truth. Now, things have changed a great deal from those days, haven't they? My son still wears a suit, not necessarily to church. He has to put on a suit because he's a football referee, and when he goes to referee the games of the football, even up to the CFL level, he has to wear a suit to the stadium and then get changed into his referee's uniform there. Now, at church, that's a different matter. You see, that same thing is true for kids playing hockey or playing soccer and so on, right up to NHL level, right? I mean, when you see those players come in, they come in with their suits before they get changed. Things have changed. You see, sports is the god of this world today. That's where we have to give special reverence. Church has gone from places of quiet reverence to places of bustling activity, with many churches having bands playing so loudly that you can't even hear yourself think. And my wife and I have been in a church where the little ones were all running around the front waving their banners. You've been there too, probably. It's all a bit foreign to somebody like me. Things have changed. But when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to Timothy The pastor at Ephesus that Paul had left behind to pastor the church there. He addressed the subject of proper behavior in church. You listened to it this morning. Listen again to those first couple of verses. These things I write unto you that I hope, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The ESV that many use, and including our pastor these times, reads this way: if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. Now, I read those words, and I don't hear a single word about necessarily being hushed up in church, nor what kind of music, nor any of those kinds of things. That's not what he's talking about, is he? Not at all. Paul emphasized the importance of teaching nothing but sound doctrine, about prayer for people's salvation, about women's ministry in the church, about the qualifications of pastors and deacons, about the importance of love within the congregation. He emphasized the fact that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. But to tell the truth, not a word about proper behavior in church. Well, to understand, we better understand what the church is that he's talking about. You see, when people think in terms of church and First Baptist Church, I think for the most part their mind goes to 454 Columbia Street, to that particular church that was completed in 1960, and it's been upgraded many times since, and we're so thankful for all the work that has been done in the 10 years that my wife and I have been here at First Baptist. This building has been renovated outdoors and a lot of work indoors, and it's wonderful, and I'm so thankful for the men that and women that have led in all of that. But this is not the church. You are the church. The people of God are the church at First Baptist. I like Christ Church. I don't know much about Christ churches, but I understood that the Church of Christ puts on their sign, the Church of Christ meets here, in terms of their building. Well, the Church of Christ meets here at First Baptist because you are the church, my friends. Now, to understand then how to behave in church, we need to understand this. And the Bible here uses three different expressions to describe the church. In chapter 3, verse 15, the church is called the house of God, or the household of God. It's called the church of the living God, and it's called the pillar and ground of the truth. Let's see if we can understand what those expressions mean. It's the house or the household of God. Look around. Don't be afraid to glop around. You're looking at your brothers and sisters in Jesus. You're looking at your spiritual family. Now, you've got spiritual family in other places and other churches and so on too, but your particular spiritual family is the one in this church which you have come to make your home. And if this is the kind of church that I certainly desire it to be and believe it to be, for many of you, when you came in the door for the first time, you had a sense that you'd come home. I understand the Coopers are here, new to this congregation. I hope that the Coopers are here because they have felt that they've come home. That's the kind of response emotional response that is brought up when we deal with the church, because the church is not the building, the church is this people. The scriptures are very clear about this. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. For you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Imagine that. You're a living stone. The church is being built out of living stones, not dead ones, not bricks and mortar, not as good as the wood is and all of that stuff. The church is being built out of people that are described as living stones. It's being described as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. By the way, did you know that you are all priests unto God? How do I know that? I know that because as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are given the access directly into the throne of God yourself. You don't have to go through Pastor Joshua. You don't have to go through somebody else. There's no hierarchy that you somehow have to fit into. You can enter into the courts of God for yourself, and you can pray for yourself, and you can pray for others. And the Bible speaks about the fact having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. You see, there's the entrance way into God's presence. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that is the entrance way. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." You are the dwelling place of the Most High. Now, you're not the only dwelling place in Kamloops of the Most High. There are numerous churches in this town. There are numerous dwelling places of God in this town where people meet with God and where God comes to meet with the people. But this local church is such a place. Secondly, the church is called the Church of the Living God. It's important to know that there is a living God in charge of our lives and of this church and of this world. When my wife and I were flying home from Fort Lauderdale to Toronto on Monday, a couple sat beside me in the plane. Now, in being away, I always feel that wherever a Christian is, that you're to hopefully have some influence. You're hopefully to have some opportunity, perhaps to touch somebody's life even a little bit, maybe even just with a word, maybe just with a thought, something or other. But anyway, so my wife and I were there in Nassau, and we were at a lovely hotel, and it was a great, great time. We ate till we were stuffed. But there wasn't any opportunity for any spiritual interaction with anybody. We got out on the cruise and we sat at the same table for 8 nights with one other couple and 2 ladies. And it was wonderful, and they were friendly, and we enjoyed one another, and we talked about all kinds of things, but it was all on the surface. There was nothing that... it wouldn't have been welcomed. I did ask if I could say grace. And they said, "Oh, yes, by all means." And immediately they held out their hands, and we said grace each day. each evening. But if I had started talking to them about spiritual things, there would have been... Normally, I like to think that maybe somebody would want to get our email address so we could be in touch. No. No, that was just a shipboard relationship for a few days, and that was that. So we were ready to come home, and there had been really no opportunity for spiritual influence of any kind. I was feeling that. And so we got on the plane in Fort Lauderdale to fly to Toronto, and a couple came in and sat beside me. My wife was across the aisle. And the man said to me, so, no, we got talking and found out that they were from Halifax. We were from British Columbia. And came up as to what his work had been, and he asked me what my work had been. And when he heard that I was a pastor, he said, then I've got some questions for you. He said, you see, I was raised in a particular church, but he said, I didn't get anything out of it. How do you know there's something there? And for the next 2 hours, he was a captive audience. Where I was a captive sharer. And so we had a most wonderful opportunity to talk about the Lord Jesus and about how we can know the Lord Jesus. And you know, it was a great opportunity. And when he came to the point where it was wrapping up, he said, can I have your email address? He said, I've enjoyed this conversation, and I'd like to be able to email you and get some more information from you. Well, we've exchanged emails now, and turns out that he got sick in Halifax. My wife got sick in Kamloops. But that's all right, because praise the Lord. The Lord planted a seed in that couple's hearts that I hope that the Spirit of God will nurture and fan into flame, and that one day Mike and Linda might find their way to know the Lord Jesus Christ and be part of what, folks? The church, the body of Christ, the living, the body of the living God. You see, over and over, the scriptures assert the reality that Christianity has a living God as opposed to the dead idols and the false gods of other religions. Matthew 16:16 says, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 says, in what agreement has the temple of God with idols? There's the temple again. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. A relationship with the living God. Is it possible? So many people in our community, in our world, don't believe that. They don't believe for one moment that there is a living God. They don't believe it's possible to have a relationship with a living God. But the Bible says that this church is the church of the living God. The third description of the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, a church that is true to the Word of God is to function as the absolute embodiment of truth. Now, that's been absolutely lost in our society, hasn't it? Even in Jesus' day, that wasn't understood. When the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And poor Pilate didn't have the slightest clue what he was talking about. And cynically he said, "What is truth?" That's the question that is unanswered in our society. Charles Colson, in his book, The Body, quotes from Francis Schaeffer, "Modern man has both feet planted solidly in mid-air." Dr. Sproul says, "Modern man is betting his life that this is it, that there is no judgment and there is no eternity." That's our society, friends. We live among a people who have certain prevailing views. Let me share with you, and this isn't original for me, I don't even know where I got it. But modern man has a prevailing view that truth is relative. You know what that means, don't you? That everything is relative, that it's all just related. There are no absolutes. Whatever you believe to be the truth is truth for you. If your truth is different than my truth or somebody else's truth, well, good for you. I'm glad you've got your understanding of truth. Secondly, the prevailing view of our society is secular. That is, that there's nothing religious. There's nothing sacred. There is nothing spiritual. Simply what is related to this present age. And thus, instant gratification. What I want now. And I don't want to be delayed about it either. I want what I want. The prevailing view is anti-historical, so we'll rewrite history according to our politically correct views. The prevailing view, fourth, is naturalistic. As Romans 1 says, we worship the creature more than the creator, or instead of the creator. We've got Mother Earth. We've got Earth Day. We've got Eastern religion. We've got native religion. We've got worship of nature. Whales are more valuable than people. At least that's the impression you get. The prevailing view is utopian. Man is getting better, and we're trying to build a better society without any recognition of evil. And boy, I tell you, you know, prevailing views have a way of biting you. And the prevailing view is biting people today, and especially it's biting men. I'm so glad that 16 men from this congregation went out to Sunnybury this week. And I'm sure that what they heard from our pastor is designed to help them to live as men with a still higher tone than ever. But men are under attack these days. Now, men have been obviously doing some pretty stupid things. And today, how many sexual assaults do we have to listen to in a short period of time? Just wave after wave after wave after wave after wave is coming at us. Boy, the women sure aren't safe, are they? Is it all true? Who cares? Once the accusation is there, my friends, you're guilty. No matter whether a court of law would say you are guilty or you're not guilty, once that accusation is out there these days towards a man that he touched a woman or did any such thing at all, this society that says that anything goes suddenly decides that no, none of that goes, and we're going to punish you. And if there's wrongdoing, there should be punishment. But we're getting better, are we? The prevailing view is pragmatic. Not the question, is it right? But the question, does it work? Is it right for you? Does it make you feel good? And by the way, friends, that pragmatic view is not only in the world, it's in the churches as well. Not necessarily what is right, but does it work? Will it build a larger church? Will it attract more people? The prevailing view is tolerant. We are to be tolerant these days. Except we're to be tolerant of everything except anything that dares to call itself the truth. You've noticed that, haven't you? The irony is that in this tolerant society, there is no tolerance whatsoever for Christianity, especially evangelical Christianity. None. Zero. We've never seen this illustrated more clearly than in the sexual orientation and gender identity which is being thrust upon every parent and family in our education system. The church that I'm talking about, my friends, that is the household of God, the church that is the pillar and ground of the truth, the church that is the church of the living God, is under attack, friends. It's under attack. But in the face of it, we are called upon to be the pillar and ground of the truth. We Christians are called upon to raise up the truth and to make it visible to the world. For there is absolute truth. What are some of the absolute truths that cannot be denied? Well, they may be denied, but they cannot be torn away from us. The absolute truth of the person of God, the absolute truth of the reality of creation, the absolute truth of the scriptures, the absolute truth of the deity of Christ, the absolute truth of Christ's substitutionary death, his physical resurrection, and his assured coming again. There's also the truth that man is fallen, sinful being, is a responsible agent required to give an account. And there's the absolute truth of an eternal judgment and a place of eternal bliss for those who know Jesus Christ, and a place of eternal torment for those who are unwilling to bow the knee to him. These are the truths upon this church, on which this church is founded. These are the truths which this church holds before the world. When we talk about the church, we are talking about something of immense importance. If the church begins to think of itself only as a place to meet on Sunday morning at 10:30, we have lost far more than we know. This church is not just a meeting place at 10:30 in the morning. This church is a body of believers 24/7. 24 hours a day and 7 days a week, my friends. You are the church, and you are the representative of the living God in the community where you are every moment of every day. Don't forget it. The ultimate truth on which this church bears witness is called the mystery of godliness. Take a look at verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 16, 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. My dad was a Mason, in other words, a member of the Masonic Order. Masonic Order is a secret society. And the Masonic Order has secrets that were not to be revealed to anybody that was not a Mason on pain of death. But the mystery of godliness is not secret. The mystery of godliness is a revealed mystery. To vast numbers of people in our society who do not know Jesus Christ, evangelical Christianity is indeed a mystery. But we don't want it to be a mystery. We want all people to know the truth of Christianity. And here are six statements about the Lord Jesus Christ that are the foundational statements on which the church is built. Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ was justified or vindicated in the Spirit. Jesus Christ was seen by angels. Jesus Christ was preached among the Gentiles. Jesus Christ was preached among the world, believed on in the world. Jesus Christ was received up in glory. It's thought that that was an early hymn. God is manifested in the flesh. Look at the word manifested. This is a word that is translated revealed, appeared, show forth, to make manifest or visible or known that which has been hidden or unknown. And thus, in Jesus, deity was exposed to view, shown to mankind, and made known to human hearts and minds. He appeared in a human body and with a human nature. Now every person, every one of you have appeared in a human body and with a human personality. But you see, the wonder of this is that God, the eternal God, should appear in a human body with a human personality, as well as his divine personality. The wonder is that God should become man, for God dwells in the world of the Spirit. God created the world, the material world, but he doesn't share in it. But now, in Christ, we find that God does share in the material world. J.I. Packer speaks of various things which people find difficult. He says, people find it difficult to believe in the atonement, the resurrection, the virgin birth, the miracles. But he says, the real difficulty lies not in the Good Friday message of the atonement, not in the Easter message of the resurrection, but in the Christmas message of the incarnation. The real staggering Christian claim is that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. That the second person of the Godhead became the second man. That the second representative of head of the human race, and that he took humanity without loss of deity, so that Jesus of Nazareth was as truly and fully divine as he was human. The Word was made flesh. God became man. How could that be? The Almighty appeared in truth on earth as a helpless human baby. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. My wife and I went to the Passion Play over in Drumheller, Alberta, a couple of years ago. In fact, has gone twice now to it. And there, actors on the stage, wonderful, magnificent place for the presentation of the Passion Play. But do you know, it's utterly, so utterly impossible for human beings to portray properly the Lord Jesus Christ. It is impossible. Whether in a passion play with actors on a stage or in a video or in film, it is folly to believe that human beings can represent Jesus, the Son of God, in human form and make it actually work. It's impossible. No human being can do it. The Word was made flesh. If Jesus was the same person as the eternal Word, the Father's agent in creation, through whom he made the worlds, then it's not strange that he is the author of life, risen from the dead. If he was truly God the Son, it is much more startling that he should die than that he should rise again. How could God die? It's impossible. Jesus the man died, but Jesus the Son of God not only lived but rose again. You see, the incarnation is an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the Word of God, that the New Testament contains. Jesus Christ was justified or vindicated in the Spirit. He was proven to be God in a number of ways. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit bore witness to his deity. A voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In his resurrection, he was proven to be the triumphant Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. By the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he was seen by angels at every point in terms of the announcement of his birth, in his birth, at his baptism, at his transfiguration, at his resurrection, at his ascension. At every point of his life, the angels came to minister to and marvel at the Son of God. He was preached among the Gentiles. The book of Acts and all the letters to the churches bear witness to the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Believed on in the world, the spread of the gospel throughout the world to people of every language and color and nationality is the fulfillment of the truth that Jesus Christ has been and is being preached to the Gentiles and believed on throughout the entire world. Let our Western society flounder in unbelief if it must and if it will. That has not stopped the gospel of Jesus Christ from going forth to the ends of the earth, and it will not. He was received up into glory. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while he looked steadfastly toward heaven and as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel who said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Dear ones, my conclusion is this. The task of the church, the task of First Baptist Church, is to set forth continuously, dynamically, and unapologetically the great truth of Scripture, whether people hear it and believe it or refuse it and reject it. We are commissioned to preach the truth. That's how we're to behave in church. That's not the task of the pastor. This is the responsibility of every believer. This is why what you are called to when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are a witness. You are a testimony. You are an evangelist. You are a preacher. You are the church of the living God. Amen. Now, Father in heaven, we just give these thanks for the precious truth that you have given to us to proclaim and to live. And we ask now, Father, that your Holy Spirit will make it live for us and help us to walk out into the world with a conviction that we are the representatives of the eternal God here in Kamloops, along with others. But that's our role. In Jesus' name, amen.